The scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 28. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift it is to us. And we thank you that you use it by the power of your Spirit to guide us and direct us in the faith. And indeed, may you use the preaching of your word now for the building up of the saints, for the equipping them for ministry. And we ask that you would direct us anew in seeing Christ, in growing in our love for him, and for one another and the calling you have placed upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past number of weeks, we've given our attention to some foundational aspects related to the liturgy, being reminded of what we are about when we are gathered for worship, with a particular focus the last 2 weeks on worship as holy war. When God's people worship, when they sing, when they pray, God acts. He shakes things up. And this morning, in continuing along that same vein, we're going to consider the Lord's Supper and how it too is part of the holy war in which we are engaged. David declared in Psalm 23, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And certainly that's true for the church living in this world, as we are called to stand against the devil and the spiritual forces of evil. What's more, the Lord's Supper is no less than a celebration of Jesus' victory over his and our enemies, even as the Passover was such a celebration for Israel in the Exodus from Egypt. In fact, our worship service is a recapitulation of our Exodus, of God taking us out of the bondage of sin and delivering us to a time of rest and peace, to a meal celebrated with our Savior. Well, what is further involved in that? What are some of the implications for that? Well, some of this is ground that we've covered before in past years, so it may be a bit of review for some of you, but for others it may be new and trust will be beneficial and edifying to all. But at the outset, I want you to consider that the Lord's Supper is a dramatized prayer in which we call on God to keep the covenant, and a dramatized answer in which he comes and feeds us. Now, this statement that the Lord's Supper is a dramatized prayer in which we call on God to keep the covenant might sound a bit unusual at first, but just to be clear, here's the point again. In the supper, we are calling upon God to keep covenant. In other words, what we have here in the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. Now, this word memorial is very important, and we are going to consider some of its uses in Scripture so that we'll more fully understand what Jesus says to the disciples, "Do this as my memorial," which Paul repeats in 1 Corinthians 11, and why this language is more accurate than the language, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, maybe you've wondered why the words of institution that I use sound different than you've heard in other churches. Well, what's to follow is some of the reasoning for that. When Jesus says, "Do this as my memorial," that means that God is the one who is being reminded, not us. The Word of God reminds us. The Supper reminds God. And when Paul says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, this too is a proclamation toward God. God is reminded and then he comes. A pattern we'll expand on momentarily, but with an implication of being also that he will come ultimately again. So to state it one more time, the Lord's Supper acts as a reminder for God. It is a memorial for him to remember. Now you might rightly wonder, well, why does God need reminding? He knows all things. Aren't you insulting God when you talk about him this way? Well, it might be insulting if this was man's invention of speaking about God, but as the Scriptures testify, according to his own words, God readily refers to himself in this way. Now perhaps the clearest text representing this truth, and the most foundational, is found in Genesis 8 and 9. Again, familiar territory for many of you. In chapter 8 and verse 1, we read, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." Had God forgotten about Noah, whom he told to build an ark and put all the animals in before he destroyed the earth? No, of course not. Noah hadn't been in the ark that long anyway. This is how God speaks of himself to his people. God remembers, and then he acts. And what does he do in this case? He made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. You know, he's bringing about new creation. The wind's there. The Spirit is there. It's blowing over water. Sounds a lot like Genesis 1. Later in Genesis 9, verses 12 to 17, we read this. "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and you that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Okay, so who is the rainbow for? Not primarily for Noah, but God. That's what the text says. We tend to think it's the other way around, but that's mistaken. God puts the rainbow in the sky so that he'll remember. In light of this, it's interesting to read about the rainbow surrounding the throne in Revelation 4 and the rainbow around the head of the angel in Revelation 10, seeming to indicate that the Lord looks through the rainbow at all times and remembers. And also consider that the rainbow is a war bow, a bow to shoot arrows. What does the position of the bow in the clouds indicate? That God has hung up his bow, and he won't use it to judge mankind in the same way again. He's hung it on the wall and won't use it again against wicked man. And when he sees that rainbow, what's he reminded of? Well, the everlasting covenant that he's made with every living creature of all flesh. All of mankind is in covenant with God. Well, another example of remembering of memorial language is found in Genesis 19 and verse 29. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, does remember mean that God merely thought about Abraham? No, he remembered and acted. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, his promise. He remembered the memorial he'd made with him. In Exodus 2, we hear this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God heard, he remembered, and then he acted. And how did he act? Not the Exodus, not yet. The chapter break causes us to miss the continuity, but God remembers and then calls Moses. Then in Exodus 3:15, at the burning bush, we read this. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. That could even read my memorial name. This is the name they were to pray by. Also gives us greater understanding of the third commandment. Don't lift up this memorial name to no purpose. Don't call on my name to act for no reason. Don't do it mindlessly. In Exodus 20:24, we read, an altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your ascension offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. You know, in this case, there's memorial and the promises. The promise that God will come and bless sounds like language associated with the Lord's Supper, the promise of God's coming, and the promise of blessing. In Zechariah chapter 6, in reference to the crown that Joshua the high priest wore, we read, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Well, who went into the temple? Well, the priest. And not the people, but God was there too. And when you think about all the garments that the priest wore in the tabernacle and temple, priests didn't see those so much as God did. They were for him. They were reminders for him. In Exodus 28:12, the instructions for the priest's garment are given. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. See, this is all for God. And the stones on the breastplate were symbolic reminders of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were different colors, which means the high priest was a walking rainbow. Revelation 4, mentioned a moment ago, mentions a rainbow around the throne that had the appearance of an emerald. What's significant about that? Well, the scriptures indicate that the emerald was the Levite stone. And Levi was the tribe that sparkled green with new life. That makes the rainbow a priestly rainbow. The Levitical tribe was a kind of human rainbow. As mediating priests, the Levites were a continuous human reminder of the Lord's promises. Levites also stood between Israel and the Lord to absorb the wrath of God that breaks out against the wicked, as Aaron stopped the plague with his censer, as recorded in Numbers 16. Think about this. Aaron made a cloud with the incense, and then he stood in his rainbow-colored clothing in the midst of the cloud and stopped the plague. The priesthood was a human rainbow, and now that human rainbow is the new covenant priesthood of the church. We are the emerald lens, the green-tinted visor surrounding God's throne through which he views the rest of the world. As we gather around the throne, we ourselves become the precious stones that are the memorials of God's promise, reminders to him to keep covenant. You know, what's the Bible teaching? That the church is the real rainbow coalition. Well, the language of remembrance and memorial is also found in the Psalms, calling upon God to remember. One example is Psalm 20, one of our favorites to sing, as we will later. In verse 3, may he remember all your offerings. Verse 7, the word is often translated trust, but could read, but we memorialize the name of the Lord our God. Not surprisingly, the language of memorial is explicitly connected to the Passover, even as we heard in our text reading a little bit ago. Listen to verse 14 again. This shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. But God gives the people the Passover feast, and they use it. We do the same with the Lord's Supper. And though we make a liturgical emphasis on connecting the Lord's Supper with the peace offering, it's also true that the Lord's Supper has plenty of echoes to the Passover, a point that I doubt that I have to argue very strenuously with you. Truth be told, there are a number of perspectives related to the Supper, all of which are simultaneously true, so we don't necessarily have to pick one over the other. But in considering the connections between the Lord's Supper and the Passover, Paul explicitly states in 1 Corinthians 5:8, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Gospels are a bit subtler in their implications. Mark's Gospel states, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Mark gives that specific detail. Luke does the same in 22:7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. You know, in both Mark and Luke's accounts, we read about the preparations for Jesus' supper with the disciples. And recall that Jesus and the disciples celebrated this Passover meal early, and not on the actual day of Passover. You know, so they're kind of hinting at who was the lamb for the meal. Jesus as the Passover lamb is not a new concept to you. You've heard it before. We declare it in our liturgy. But we need to understand that the Lord's Supper is not only a new Passover because we consume the flesh and blood of the Lamb of God, which is certainly true. But we also need to recognize that just as the Passover was a memorial meal, likewise the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. You know, we find this language of remembering and memorial in the Greek scriptures as well, in the Gospels and in Paul's letters. In her Magnificat, Mary declares that God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. That word mercy is loaded with covenantal meaning. Paul talks a lot about making mention or remembering people in prayer. He's memorializing them so that the Lord will act. There's a consistency of use in this language in Scripture from beginning to end. And more often than not, memorial is used in reference to God being the one who is called upon to remember. So then, why should the Lord's Supper, which has so many parallels to the Passover, which was a memorial meal, be any different? Why would there suddenly be a switch? After all, even the various Levitical offerings, all reflected in the Lord's Supper, were directed toward God's too. Those were memorial meals. Why should the Lord's Supper then be a meal that calls us to remember instead of God to remember? The Lord's Supper, which is the fullness of all of these other meals. So the evidence refutes the common conception today that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we are to give our mental faculties to meditating on what God has done for me through Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, there are factors into this and why this is taking place. Individualism, a truncated view of the gospel and God's word, and making spirituality all about you and Jesus. But understand that the Lord's Supper is not the time for you to turn inwardly and attempt to have an extra spiritual experience with Jesus. That's not the point. Nor is it consistent with the example of Scripture. All of the offerings, in various ways, were reenactments of the Exodus. And the yearly celebration of Passover indicated the same. As Peter Leithart notes, when Israel celebrated the Passover, she was conscious that she lived in a dangerous world, threatened in various ways by her own sin and by the powerful nations that surrounded her. As Israel kept this feast, she was reenacting before Yahweh the meal of her deliverance, reminding him of how he fulfilled his covenant in bringing her from Egypt, calling on him to act again and again on her behalf, urging him to remember his covenant. When Yahweh remembered his covenant with Israel, he would bare his arm to fight for her. Of course, as Israel worshipped, as the blood was displayed on the altar, as it was displayed upon the door, the Lord passed over her sins. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and is using this memorial language, the disciples would have known exactly what Jesus was saying and what the implications were. Again, the Lord's Supper is not for us to nostalgically remember Jesus, but for God to remember the new covenant that has been made in Christ, that Christ established in the new Passover, as he is himself our sacrifice, our Passover lamb. Jesus tells the disciples, do this. It is, do this as my memorial. Again, Peter Leithart. Like the Passover, the Lord's Supper is directed to the Father, reminding him of the covenant sealed in the blood of his Son, calling on him to draw near and act for us. The blood of Christ was shed once for all. But each time we break bread and drink wine before the Father, we display the tokens of Christ's sacrifice to remind the Father of that once-for-all act. Seeing the blood of the true Lamb, he renews his covenant and announces his forgiveness afresh. Seeing the blood of the Lamb, he passes over and carries out his judgment against Egypt. And brothers and sisters, if we rightly understand the Lord's Supper as a memorial to God, it is immensely comforting and strengthening of one's faith. You take bread and eat it, and you take wine and drink it. And in these actions, you are proclaiming to God, remember what Jesus has done for the church and for the world and for me. See his blood for us. See his blood for me. Don't destroy us because of that blood. Rather, go destroy our enemies. God has always provided memorials for his people. He's been glad to give them. And the most profound and effective memorial has been given in the Lord's Supper, the symbols of the Son of God who took on flesh, suffered, died, was resurrected, and ascended to the throne in heaven. Here at this memorial meal, given by Christ himself, we declare to the Father the Lamb of God slain for sinners. And just as the Lord looks at the world through the rainbow to remind him not to destroy it, so he looks upon us through the bread and blood, and remembers his promises, his covenant to us in Christ his Son. And when God remembers, he remembers his covenant, he remembers his promises to his people, and he acts accordingly. This memorial feast declares victory, both now and in the future. This is a feast of joy, not a funeral. It's a feast of joy that is a truth and reality reflected in our hymnody, even as we sang last week. At the Lamb's High Feast, we sing praise to our victorious King. Not dirging along as if we're in a funeral procession. Mighty victim from the sky, powers of hell beneath thee lie. Death is broken in the fight, thou hast brought us life and light. Now thy banner thou dost wave, vanquish Satan and the grave. Angels join his praise to tell, see o'erthrown the prince of hell. That's rejoicing. That's exuberant. That's exciting. Or when we sing Luther's hymn, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, note the overwhelming emphasis upon the joy of the resurrection. a reality we celebrate every Sunday, not just once a year. And the feasting on Christ, the bread of heaven. So come by faith to the memorial meal that he has provided. Come and behold and experience again the power and the comfort of taking bread and eating it, of taking wine and drinking it. And in so doing, proclaiming to God the remembrance of his promises in Christ. See the world and the life of faith through bread and wine, and continue on by faith regardless of the present difficulties and trials you face, regardless of what tomorrow may bring. See, these actions are grounding and further remind us of our dependence upon the Lord to do for us what we cannot do in and of our own strength. We are called to stand and be faithful. We are called to fight, but it's ultimately the Lord who will put down our enemies, who destroys evil and orchestrates events to undo the schemes of the wicked. With all the present battles that are before us, whether on a national and cultural scale, within our own families and lives, and even within ourselves, the sustenance for that fight is here. One of the most important things you can do is to eat bread and to drink wine each week here, partaking of the meal that Jesus gives you. Eating and drinking, you know, such basic actions. We do it every day. They're fundamental to physical life. Well, they're fundamental, they're foundational to our spiritual life as well, to the life of faith. Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Eat the bread, drink the wine. And so we do this as a memorial. For the spiritual battle to which we are called, we are fed, we are strengthened by the Spirit of Christ as he uses the bread and wine to make us more like Christ, to become more like what we eat, become more like who we eat. Bread comes first. It's priestly. It's the alpha food. You know, bread is strength for the day, strength for labor and work. It's the breakfast food. Wine comes later. It's omega food. It's a sign of kingship and rest. But wine also emboldens us for the fight. In Zechariah chapter 9, we read, "The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women." This portion of Zechariah's prophecy follows immediately after the language fulfilled by Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There's kingly imagery here and the deliverance that will come. And to the Israelites in exile, this is a promise of deliverance, of salvation, of another exodus. And the greater context is one of warfare and triumph. And food and drink play an important role. Yahweh's people, his weapons, would devour their enemies, drink wine and become boisterous, as filled with wine as the basin at the foot of the altar was filled with blood, filled with wine like the blood-caked corners of the altar. What Israel would find exhilarating was partly the wine blood of her enemies who had been slaughtered before her. But the passage pictures Israel drunk with another kind of wine, filled with the wine of Yahweh's Spirit. Israel would be bold, wild, untamed, boisterous in battle. And this suggests one dimension of the symbolism of wine in the Lord's Supper. It loosens our inhibitions so that we will fight the Lord's battles in a kind of drunken frenzy. Now, perhaps such a picture like that makes you nervous or even sounds rather impious, but consider Psalm 78, verses 65 and 66. "Then Yahweh awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach." Yahweh, the Lord, takes on this language. He's willing to be described with this kind of imagery. And what's pictured here is a Yahweh who fights like Samson, but more ferociously than Samson. He fights like a drunken Samson, an effect not produced by grape juice. As one scholar concludes, Deprived of wine at the Lord's supper, at the Lord's table, is no wonder that we fight our battles so timidly. No wonder we stay so nerdy and are constantly plagued by bullies. Wine emboldens the soldier for battle, and wine also flows at the victory celebration that follows. Those who devoured their enemies would devour a victory feast. This is the feast we enjoy. The Lord has aimed his arrows at all our enemies, at the greatest enemy, sin and death, and has driven them from the field. He makes us boisterous with wine, and he makes us flourish with grain and new wine. We all were made to drink of one Spirit and are called to be filled with the Spirit, to be inebriated with the Spirit, as Ambrose quipped. And so let us come to the memorial meal to celebrate our Passover, our deliverance from death, as well as the judgment that has fallen and will fall upon our enemies. Let us come to receive the battle bread and the battle wine and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us come and in the actions of eating and drinking, call again upon God to keep his promises and to act, to remember and to fight. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us in your word and the gift that you have given to us in the sacraments and in bread and in wine, the body and blood of Christ. We thank you that you have called us to take and to eat, to take and to drink. And in so doing, we are proclaiming, we are calling upon you to remember the great and precious and wonderful promises that you have made to us in Christ, our Savior and our King. May we come with expectation to your table this day to eat and to drink and to feast in your presence, to sit with our King as those who are seated in heavenly places with him. And may we rejoice in his great victory over sin and death. And may we be filled with hope and expectation that you will defeat our enemies, both now and in the years and centuries to come, until you come again. Indeed, Father, be pleased to hear, to answer, to use your word, to use bread and wine to these ends. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.